As I mentioned last Lord's Day morning, we're continuing this week and probably in two or three other weeks to come yet in studying chapter 26 of our confession. And there's an outline available, and if you don't have one, just put up your hand and I'm sure one will be placed into your hand. The chapter is found on pages 683 through 685 of the Blue Hymnal, if you want to follow along. I mentioned that this is the longest chapter in our confession, and because of the importance of this subject, our elders believe, I'm one of them, that we should take a little extra time going through chapter 26. So I mentioned last week I had the modest goal of completing paragraphs 1 through 4. I only made it through 3 paragraphs. But if you just glance at the outline, you can see what my goal is for this morning. It's to pick up where we left off. So we're going to start with paragraph 4. That's where the outline is a little fuller. And then going on through paragraph 6. So hopefully we can make it that far today. So just for a review, we looked at began with Roman numeral 1, the universal church, last week. And we just got through A and B. A is its identity, paragraphs 1 and 2. And then B, its perpetuity, paragraph 3. And I do want to make one correction of something I said last week. It was under the heading of paragraph B, the church's perpetuity. And it was under the first heading there, its seeming improbability. In other words, the paragraph is teaching that Christ's church is going to remain throughout the entirety of this age, though there are many efforts to kill it and crush it, and have been throughout the history of the church, yet it's never going to be killed or crushed. It's never going to be completely wiped out. There will be a church here when Jesus comes. So this under the seeming improbability of that happening, one of the points in the confession is that there's mixture and error in the church. And so it would seem, therefore, that the church is so weak and so helpless that it might not survive. So under that heading there, and the point being mixture and error, it says in paragraph 3 there, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And last Sunday morning I said that this was a rejection of the Roman Catholic doctrine of papal infallibility. And I quoted from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's CCC, I know the initials are. Anyway, that wasn't published till 1994, and it made a statement there about papal infallibility. And a brother on Sunday morning after the class came up to me and said, he reminded me that the doctrine of papal infallibility was not really settled officially by the Catholic Church until the late 19th century. It was 1870 in the First Vatican Council. So here's my correction. The confession was denying the notion of the infallibility of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what it was doing. David Dixon is a Scottish Presbyterian of the 17th century. So he was alive and ministering at the time of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he published lectures on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And on this phrase here, the purest churches under heaven, which is also in the Westminster Confession, are subject to mixture and error. He wrote the following. He said, do not the papists, that's the Roman Catholics, err, who affirm that the church cannot err. They can't make mistakes, neither in matters absolutely necessary, neither in other things which it proposes to be done and believed by us. And then he gave the answer, yes, they're wrong in asserting that infallibility. So this clause was denying the infallibility of the Roman Catholic Church. We could say of the magisterium. I don't know if they even used that name in the 17th century. Probably not. But it was not denying the infallibility of the Pope per se, in the sense that it was singling him out and denying that more modern doctrine. It was probably there, but it was codified or codified by the Roman Catholic Church not till 1870. All right, so just to get that out of the way. There was my mistake last time. Today we're going to focus then, beginning on paragraph C, the authority in the church, especially in the universal church. And so that's point C, paragraph 4, its authority. I'll read the paragraph. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that's perhaps the most interesting paragraph in this chapter, and it's the paragraph perhaps that is the most controversial in the whole confession of faith to those that believe it. And I'll say some things about that, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. I don't want to get bogged down. And as I'll mention later, I did preach some messages on eschatology, or I taught some Sunday school classes, I think, several years ago, and I'll point you to one of those in which I addressed the subject of the Antichrist in a whole Sunday school class, but I don't want to do that over again today. But we have the two headings here that we break this paragraph down into. The first one is the true head of the church, the Christ. That's what the first part of the paragraph teaches. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Let's go back to Matthew 28, or let's go to Matthew 28, and look at what we know as the Great Commission. Jesus' words in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, right at the end of this gospel account. Here's a good statement about Christ being the head of his church, the ultimate authority in his church, as it says there, that all the power for the calling of the church, the institution of the church, the order of the church, or the government of the church is invested in him in a supreme and sovereign manner. That's a very good and strong and clear statement about Christ being the head of the church. And as we'll go on to see, it means Christ and Christ alone, and no other is the head of the church. It says in Matthew 28:18, then Jesus came and spoke to them. That's the disciples who came to a mountain in Galilee, as he had told them to come. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So here's a clear statement in the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. All authority has been given to him, so he is the church's authority. There is no other single person, and we could say no other human person, in whom that authority resides, that is authority over the entire church. All things are under him. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 22, that God the Father put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And that's another way of saying what Jesus said here. He said it in the first person, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. the authority to call the church, as it says here, the authority to institute the church, to establish it in the earth, the authority to order the church, tell what it's supposed to be like, and we're going to be looking at that as we go through the remaining paragraphs in the confession, the authority to govern the church, and he hasn't put it into anyone else's hands. That is not that ultimate authority. And it's interesting, by the way, if you look at those four words, all authority for, or power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church, those four words really form the subject matter for the following four chapters. The calling of the church, paragraph 5. The institution of the church, paragraph 6. The order of the church, paragraph 7. The government of the church, paragraph 8. And we'll see, as we get into those paragraphs, that Jesus does, in fact, delegate the power, the carrying out of that power, to human beings. He does delegate that. He delegates it, paragraph 7. We'll see, to the church itself, paragraph 8, to the officers of the church, paragraph 10. It talks about the pastors of the church and their role in preaching and teaching. They're carrying out that power. They're exercising authority in the church. Christ's authority, but the point is that it's ultimately he and he alone that is the head of the church. He delegated some of that authority during the time the apostles were on the earth to them. And those men did have some degree of authority over the church universal. And they still carry that out in a way through their writings in the New Testament. But Christ alone is the head. And it's Christ who enables even those human ministers of his power, if you will. Paragraph 9 focuses on how he enables the elders and deacons of the church. Paragraph 11, even others besides pastors who preach the word. He gives authority, delegates authority to others, but it's his authority. And he delegates it to whom he will for the limited purposes and places in which they exercise that authority. So just as a bit of practical application before we move on, just very generally, when we realize this, brethren, we should look at it this way. We need, since Christ is the head of the church, and he tells us how the church is to be ordered, and how the church is to be governed, and how the church is to function, we need to find out what that order is. And not approach the Bible with the attitude when we study the doctrine of the church that there's no real blueprint for how the church is to be governed and how it's to be run, if you will. And then we also need to humbly and eagerly take what we find in the Bible about how the life in the church is to be carried out. And we need to humbly and eagerly obey what we see in the Bible. And we need to see, since Christ is the sole head of the church, that our obedience to what the Bible says in the realm of the Christian church, and for us that means if we're members of this church, in this church, our obedience, including the obedience and the submission that we have to render, as we'll see, to pastors in the church, we should look at that obedience as ultimately obedience to Christ, who has appointed how we should live in the church and to whom we should submit in the life of the church. And this perspective, if we hold on to this perspective, it helps to underscore a very significant perspective that we need to have in our ecclesiology, that is, in our doctrine of the church. And it's a very Christ-centered perspective. He is the head of the church. We always should bear that in mind. We live in a day in which people do not like dogmatism in ecclesiology, saying this is the way the Bible says it is, and therefore this is what we should do. People don't like that. Many people say, well, there's no real blueprint It's my word, blueprint. But that they mean that there's no real specific order laid out in the Bible. You know, it's kind of left to our desires or the tradition of churches where we've been or what people do around us and what's popular and what people will put up with. You know, we're kind of left to that. No, we're not. The church is Christ's kingdom. And so it has laws. The church is under submission to Christ the King, who is Lord alone over His church. And so the church is to be ordered by His rules, as we've been taught in this place for many decades. And we should look at it this way. Because of those things, Christ cares about what goes on in His church and the way that life is carried out in His church. Think of the last part of John chapter 2 in the Old Testament, in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, John's Gospel. He goes to the he goes to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He sees people buying and selling. He doesn't just say, man, this is not the way the Bible said it's supposed to be, and just kind of sigh and carry on his business. No! He made a whip out of cords, and he overturned the tables of the money changers, and he says, get these things out of here! This is not the way it's supposed to be! And the disciples remembered that this was an illustration of what the Scripture said. Zeal for your house will consume me. Well, zeal for His house doesn't consume Jesus any less now that He's seated on high than it did then. If that was the way He viewed life in the temple, how does He view things in the life of His churches, the body of Christ? So there is the true head of the church, the Christ. Second, the false head of the church, the Antichrist. And we have two things here. First, a strong denial of papal claims, small letter A. Now I'll quote again from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So it's a more modern statement. It wasn't around in the 17th century. I get it. But here's what it says. And this is just teaching what has been taught for many centuries about the Roman Catholic pontiff. It says in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Roman pontiff, that's the Pope, by reason of his office, and this is really blasphemous, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, and vicar means someone who acts in the place of another. And in the Pope's case, that means this. He is the one earthly representative of Christ, who is head of the entire church on the earth. We're under the heading, the universal church. That's the teaching of Rome. So the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. And I say that's blasphemous because it's basically saying he is a human representative and he alone of Jesus Christ, and the power of Christ and the power of himself are co-equal. And when it says he can exercise his power unhindered, it's almost like a statement of Daniel 4:35, no one can stay his hand or say what doest thou. Even the Apostle Paul said, if I or my fellow apostolic laborers say anything different from what was delivered to you, let him be anathema. If an angel of heaven does that, he says, let him be anathema. So that's how we should view this statement. It starts out speaking of the false head of the church, the Antichrist, a strong denial of papal claims. And the confession states it very simply. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, that is of the universal church. Why? Well, because of the positive statement that was already made. Because Christ alone is designated in the Bible as the head of the church. And then we have, secondly, under number two there, point B, small letter B, a dubious identification of the man of sin. Dubious means questionable. And that's what it is. It's really a dubious or questionable identification of the man of sin. Here's what the paragraph goes on to say. But, and it means the Pope, but he is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So it uses the language Antichrist. We find that language in 1 John. It talks about the Antichrist. You heard some preaching about that point back some months ago, back in the summer, I think, maybe. Or maybe throughout all good part of this past year. The Antichrist. And he said, in fact, according to the way he's using the word, there are many antichrists. So when it identifies the point of Pope as the Antichrist, I don't have a problem with using that word about the Pope in some senses. Not really necessarily in the way that John used the word in 1 John, because he says the Antichrist is the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ and that he's the Son of God. Rome doesn't do that, frankly. They don't. They have a lot of other blasphemous things, like we read here. I don't have a problem calling the Pope an Antichrist in the sense that he's anti-Christian, but they're saying he's that Antichrist. And then he goes on, that quotes language from 2 Thessalonians 2. We won't take the time to turn there, as I said, but calls him that man of sin, that son of perdition. That's language from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Again, that's taking from what 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches about the man of sin, the son of perdition. You can call him the Antichrist. I don't think that's inaccurate. And it says there that the Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming, which he will, whoever the Antichrist is. But I say it's a dubious identification of the man of sin. The Puritans, as a general rule, and some of the reformers, believed that the Pope was the Antichrist. Not necessarily that they narrowed it down just to the Pope, who was Pope at the time that they lived, but the office of the Pope, and perhaps many of them were convinced that it was a Pope that was going to turn out to be the Antichrist at the end of the age. Maybe it will. I don't doubt that it might. I don't know who it will be, though. And I don't think we can say who it will be until we see it. And I think that's part of Paul's assumption in 2 Thessalonians 2, that people will know it when they see him. And when that happens, as Scripture teaches pretty plainly there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the book of Revelation, it's going to be so evident that it's going to be all over but the shouting by that time. And Christ is going to soon appear and destroy him with the breath of his mouth, as the Scripture says. But here's what Sam Waldron says in his confession in his commentary on the confession at this point about the dubious identification of the man of sin. He says, many of those who hold staunchly to the 1689 confession doubt the value of its dogmatism regarding the Pope being the Antichrist. The writer, that's Sam Waldron, is among these. And I would add, so is the teacher of this class. He says, not because of any weakening of our convictions about the apostate condition of the Church of Rome, or the wicked and heretical character of the claims of the Pope, as I just read. But he says, because of our exegetical conviction that the statement of the confession is false, or without adequate basis. In other words, he's saying you can't really build a solid biblical case for what the confession is saying here. And I would say maybe, 50% or so of the people that we interview for church membership, at least over all the years I've been here, will, when we ask, are there any things in the confession that you don't really agree with? Maybe about half of the people will bring up this paragraph. And then we'll say, well, where you join the club because your pastors are in that group as well, and probably most of the congregation. A.A. Hodge, Presbyterian of the 19th century, wrote this about this paragraph. He said, the authors of our confession probably meant that the papal system is in spirit, form, and effect wholly anti-Christian, and that it marked a defection from apostolical Christianity foreseen and foretold in Scripture, all of which was true in their day and is true in ours. Now, I agree that what Hodge says is true. They no doubt did mean that, but I think they meant more than that. And I think it's fairly clear that the authors of the Westminster Confession and the Baptists following them meant more than just that the Roman Catholic system is anti-Christian, because they don't say that. They say that the Pope is that Antichrist spoken of in those passages. So I agree with Sam Waldron that there is not adequate biblical basis for this assertion here in the last part of this paragraph, paragraph 4. It's a dubious identification of the man of sin. If you'd like to hear more about that, you can go to my adult Bible class lectures from 2013 and 2014, and I looked it up. It was class number 14, if you want to listen to that. But we're going to press on and look at the local church, starting with paragraph 5. So Roman numeral number 2, and this is the rest of the paragraphs, paragraphs 5 through 15, the local church now. And so we're shifting gears from the universal church, the church throughout the whole world, to the local church. And we'll start out with point A, large letter A, its originating mandate. And that's paragraph 5. So let me read it. It says, in the execution of this power... So going back to paragraph 4, talking about Christ's supreme power and authority over all the church. Now we're coming down to look from the universal church to local congregations. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribeth to them in his word. And then the next sentence, those thus called, he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. So, again, I mentioned that I'm largely using the outline of Sam Waldron and borrowing his wording, by and large. I'm making a few additions or changes here and there. But this is his language. It's originating mandate. A mandate is an authoritative order or command. Sometimes we'll hear that language. A politician gets elected and he says, well, I have a mandate from the people. And usually they use that to mean my majority was so overwhelming that it's clear that the things that I have said I would do is what the American people want me to do. 20 years ago, that's how the language was used. Now, if they squeak by with a percentage point of a majority, they say they have a mandate. But anyway, that's what that word means, an authoritative command. And in this case, there is a real mandate about the forming of the church from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the head of the church. So there's a mandate, and he says it's an originating mandate, the mandate of Christ that brings the church into existence. It's an originating mandate. Sam Waldron says this, this paragraph teaches that the local church originates from Jesus Christ, its living and powerful head. Jesus Christ originates by His saving power and His authoritative mandate. And then he says His saving power is the foundation of that mandate. So that's number one there. The foundation of the mandate, the effectual call. And that's the first sentence in this paragraph. It's a long sentence, so I won't read it in its entirety right now. I'll read it in pieces here as we go on. So first of all, we'll notice that the foundation of the mandate is the effectual call. And let me read the first part of the statement now. It says, in the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his spirit those that are given unto him by his Father. So this first part of the paragraph is basically just a nice summary of part of an earlier chapter in the confession. The chapter on what? Of effectual calling. And for extra credit in the class, what chapter was that? I didn't hear it, but that's right. What? Ten. Excellent. So I owe Pastor Carlson a coffee. All right. And so this is just harking back. Harkening. I'll figure it out later. To paragraph 10. So that's one thing to notice. So we've studied this at length. This is just a good summary of what we see, especially in paragraph 1 of chapter 10. I won't take the time to read it. But one other thing to note here is note the Trinitarian emphasis here. It speaks of the Lord Jesus calling his people out of the world to begin the church. He does it through the ministry of his word, by his spirit. And in the carrying out of the plan of the Father, he calls those that are given to him by his Father. And we notice that many times through the confession, the constant reminder that this is a Trinitarian confession. And then further, as we read in the paragraph here, why does he institute the church? Why does he call people out? It says, so that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribeth to them in his word. So, effectual calling, brethren, and we're reminded of this if we think back to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the first chapter in the confession on the blessings of salvation. And it starts out with effectual calling, God bringing us to life in Christ through the gospel. So that's the first blessing of salvation, when he opens our heart, causes us to be born again. And then follow all these other chapters, and I can't say them in order, but there's justification, there's adoption, there's sanctification, there's faith, and so on. All these blessings of salvation, and they all hang together. But it's effectual calling that's the beginning of a chain of blessings. And I pointed that out when we were going through the confession, that there's all these blessings bestowed upon each individual believer. It starts with effectual calling. And then the writers of the confession emphasize that chain. So that chapter 11 starts with these words. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. And then we see that, I pointed out, in the beginning sentences of each of the following paragraphs, 10, 11, 12, 13. It reminds of the previous blessing, and it says how they all then hang together. Nobody gets one without the other. Well, we could say that this clause here, this last part of this paragraph, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribes to them in his word, it kind of echoes those chapters of the confession, like chapter 13, for instance, of sanctification. The blessings start with effectual calling, carries on through justification, then adoption, and then sanctification. God's work in our life of making us holy. So you could compare this to paragraph 1 of chapter 13. Again, I'll not take the time to read it. But let's read a scripture text here that emphasizes this point of these this chain of blessings, in the sense that we have as individual believers, and then we're going to see how it carries over into the church. Romans 8 and verses 28 and 29. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Familiar passage to all of us. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, been around here any length of time, we frequently use this passage in preaching, teaching, and private conversations among the brethren, as we should. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And now the chain of blessings, starting with calling, "to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Kind of skipping over all the other blessings that come as well in the chain. Calling marks the beginning of the application of salvation to the lives of believers. It's the first of the package of blessings, we could say. And those blessings, brethren, also involve obligations. Let's just look at a couple of passages over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going somewhere with this. But it applies in the individual Christian life. We're noticing that. There's a number of blessings that every Christian received. Not just calling, not just justification, that our sins are forgiven, but also sanctification, repentance, faith. It makes a difference in our lives, and it has to. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. Paul says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory." So God calls us into His kingdom and glory. We're born again. We have new life in Christ. We have spiritual life now. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But it has to result in a walk, verse 12, that is worthy of God. Or 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." In other words, our lives should reflect our calling if we say we've been called by God and been made born again by Him. Or think of Philippians 1, 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The point is, Christ always has this goal in view. People becoming holy in their lives whenever He calls a sinner. So the foundation of the mandate, the effectual call, as the first paragraph, the first part of the paragraph teaches here, the mandate begins with the call of individuals. And then the second part of it is this. The substance of the mandate, and that is the call to congregate. And this is the next part of paragraph 5 here. It says, "Those thus called, He commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which He requires of them in the world." And so now we're getting to the crux of the matter here. I said I would spend a little time on making this point about where in the Bible does it say that people should be members of churches. Because we all know there is no text in the New Testament or Old Testament that says, "Thou must believe in Jesus Christ so that thou mayest be saved, and thou must then join the church of Jesus Christ, a visible expression of His body." There's no explicit text like that. And so many people say, "Well, there's no command in the Bible that you have to be a member of the church." This is what the confession is starting to teach right now. So pay attention so you can answer objections that may be in your mind and heart or that you hear from other people. "Those thus called, He commands to walk together in particular society. So let's look at the mandate or the command, first of all. It's little letter A in my outline here. The command is that God's people who are saved are called walk together in particular societies or churches. Those are local churches, local congregations. So the earlier chapters, paragraphs 1-4, were about the universal church, not any specific individual church, but all of them together. But now it's focusing on specific local churches, like this one, Trinity Baptist Church, but all local churches. So we could say that this sentence recognizes that Christ's mandate extends to believers, not just as individuals, but as a body or as specific local bodies of believers. And so we should look at it this way. Just like I said, there's a package of blessings for individuals. There's a package of blessings, if you will, on a corporate level for God's people, just like there is a package for individual blessings in salvation. And that package contains, just like I said it does for individuals, it contains obligations. So it says he commands people to walk together. So we get gifts, blessings from God, but in that package of blessings, there are obligations, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Thessalonians 4. So think of it this way. Someone gives the gift of a new car to his 18-year-old because they're 18. My dad never did that. And I never did that to my kids. But I know a lot of people that happened in their life. So it's just an illustration. The parent gives the gift of the new car to the 18-year-old. Well, now, if that parent has any sense at all, along with that blessing come obligations. How to take care of that car, how to drive that car, lest it no longer is there for him. Turn to a couple of passages in the Old Testament here, or one passage in the Old Testament, then a couple in the New. Psalm 68, verses 4-6. I think it's one of the proof texts here. Psalm 68, 4, 5, and the first part of verse 6. It says here that we should sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, short for Yahweh. And rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. That's one of the blessings of salvation that's recognized here. And brethren, that's the way God still works in the New Testament. He sets the solitary in families. He sets believers in churches. Sometimes when people believe in the gospel, happens in many nations, has happened throughout the history of the world, their family disowns them. But God sets them in families when he saves them. Local churches. Look at Ephesians 4, 1-4. Ephesians 4, 1-4. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Similar language of this paragraph here. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Notice the corporate emphasis. Part of our calling, brethren, was to be walking with other believers, bearing with them in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So part of our calling is to keep the unity, which means it involves more than just me. It involves us. And that we do that because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Our calling, not just the Baptists say, But the apostles say is to be in the body of Christ. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand the beginning of what the Bible teaches about the blessings of salvation. There's a corporate command or mandate. And you see it also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And be thankful. They're not just making this up. This is the language of the Word of God. The mandate or command is to walk together in particular societies or churches. And then it gives two reasons for this. The first is for their mutual edification. We often use the words of this proverb, Proverbs 27:17, don't we? I know myself, as when we bring members into the church and we pray for them at the table at the Lord's Supper, I'll frequently use this language in my prayer. Father, let brother or sister so-and-so, or all of them, like we had last Lord's Day, four added to the church. Let them be iron that sharpens the iron of the rest of the church, and let us sharpen them. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Where does sanctification happen as a general rule in the church of Christ? I say the general rule because sometimes it happens in a prison cell all by one's a believer's self. But as a general rule, it happens in the church where iron sharpens iron. Likewise, Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and following. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's the idea. We're put together in the church of Christ, first reason, for our mutual edification, that we might edify one another. Like Paul said in Romans 1, he wanted to visit the Romans. Why? Not just so he could add something to them, but so that we might be mutually edified one by the other. Even as an apostle, he understood it. And then, the second reason it gives is this: and for the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. And I want to turn you to a text here, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. And it looks like I'm not even going to get to paragraph 6, but that's all right. So let me read that passage, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Since if I don't press on to paragraph 6, I'll have the time for that. It says, so again, think of the context here. We're talking about the mandate for the establishment of the church. And the mandate begins with the effectual call, the saving of each individual Christian. But Christ's desire and his call is not just to save the individual Christian, but it's to plant him in a corporate setting, in a body, a local church. And that's reflected in Peter's language here. Coming to him, that is to Christ, he's writing to the believers that he writes to, coming to him, the Lord Jesus, as to a living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. And then he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Well, what in the New Testament is the spiritual house? The church. That's right. You're being built up a spiritual house. That's Ephesians 2 language. A spiritual house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I remember, I don't know if it was in a sermon or pastoral theology lecture from Pastor Martin many years ago, first hearing that, and many times, he says, when I drive up on Sunday morning and I see the people walking out of their cars and into the church, he says, I like to visualize it this way. There are the living stones walking into that building to build that spiritual house where we might offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful image. Every now and then I remember it when I pull in the parking lot. And it goes on to say, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, he is the stone which the builders rejected, and he has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But now, verses 9 and 10 here. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there's that point again, brethren. Why are we called? To do this, what we're doing today. To do what we're to do in the coming hour. This is the goal of Jesus Christ for now. Ultimately, it's to be doing this in Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed. But for now, we do it here. But this is the thing that God wants us to do. It's why he called us to be in a church. That's where the Bible teaches that every Christian should be a member of a church. Take out all these passages and I'll agree with you. The Bible doesn't teach it. But you can't. You won't have a New Testament left. So that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, which in the New Testament age is his church. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is a very important part of God's purpose in saving people that sadly far too many people fail to realize. They're reading the Bible. It's right on the face of the New Testament. And it goes right past them. In part because of all, regrettably, the voices, even in churches of Christ, who say, no, you don't have to be a member of the church. But if you read Scripture honestly, without picking and choosing, you'll see that Christ's purpose is not just to save individual sinners and let them be, as Dr. Bob used to say, lone ranger Christians out there doing their own thing, but to put them in a body. It's to make them building blocks of his spiritual house on this earth, the church of Jesus Christ. Well, we have to close. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word, and we thank you as well for a confession of faith that accurately reflects what your word teaches. We thank you for the gifts of these men who could state these profound and important scriptural truths in such clear, succinct language. Help us to continue to use this guide in our study of the Bible. Help us to be ready to reject whatever we see, like the Pope being that man of sin, wherever we see it in the confession. But give us the humility and the grace to accept the things that it teaches that are clearly found in your word. May we always be, in our study of the confession of faith, Bereans, who have a noble mind, who see what the confession says, and then carefully and eagerly examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.